Okay, so we are going to not get to the book of Zechariah yet again today. I know, it's taken forever for this introduction. So just a little reminder again, his name, this is what it looks like in Hebrew of the time, Zechariah. So you go from the right to the left, and you can actually see a couple of the letters in our English. They're just backwards. So he who is remembers, so the Lord remembers is the meaning of his name. And the thing that we've been talking about is how after sin and punishment for sin and exile for sin and the destruction of the temple and all of those things, after the 70 years of exile for the Judean people was coming to a close, God used Cyrus, the king of Persia, the king of Babylon, to issue a decree that every ethnic Israeli that wished to could go back to their land and rebuild the temple. This is called the Cyrus Decree, and it happened in 537 BC. And we know that about almost 50,000 on a list of adult male Jews went back. And when they came back, and it would have taken them several weeks to make this trip, they established the Judean province, or the Judea province of the Persian Empire. And so last week we talked about all of that. This week, we want to talk about what happened the following year. I'm going to throw this up here on the screen just as a placeholder. Cyrus the Great, king of Babylon, therefore of the Jews, 537 to 530 BC. So his decree happened the first year that he was considered to be the king of Babylon. If you're curious, the left-hand picture is the actual carved image. It's a little hard to see, but on the right-hand side, they give kind of a line drawing to show that this is supposed to be a representation of the genius of Cyrus. Now, it's not talking about smarts. That's an old-fashioned way of talking about the powerful spirit of Cyrus to get things done. And so it's an idealized representation of him. So he's got four wings, very much like a cherub, that Ezekiel saw. And that's pretty common iconography of that time period, that people that were powerful were pictured almost like they were angelic beings or divine beings. So something for you to look at while we go to Ezra, chapter number 3. Ezra, chapter number 3. So these guys arrived in the summer of 537. And what was the first thing they built? Do you remember from last week? I know it's been 7 days, so it's hard. A part of the temple, it was actually the altar in front of where the temple is going to be. Because that was the most pressing thing to construct, is you have to have a place where you offer the sacrifices. And so they, on the first day of the seventh month, which would have been at the tail end of summer, they built this altar. Think of it as a gigantic barbecue pit, okay? Only it's built up. Big grate across the top. And they build this, and they start the official sacrifices again. Those sacrifices consisted of one sacrifice of an unblemished male lamb in the mid-morning, and another one mid-afternoon. Those are the times of prayer, those are the times of incense. And that's a group sacrifice. It's a sacrifice not just for the people that are in attendance, but for Jews all over the place. God, please forgive us of our sins. Keep us as your people. That sort of approach. It's a maintenance sort of thing. But also, throughout each of the days, people would come and ask the priests to give a sacrifice on behalf of them. Maybe they sinned, did something, they screwed up, and they're like, no, I've got to get that fixed with God. And so they'd bring her a sacrifice for that. Or maybe it would be something like a praise or a thank offering. Man, I am so excited that God is in my life. And they'd bring a sacrifice and offer it up. So that's why the altar was the most important thing to get built first. So that happened in the seventh month. We are told that they then began to build the temple, the actual building itself. So this is Ezra chapter 3, verse number 8. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, so that's 536, right? Because 537 was the first year they arrived. 536, guess what? 536 is the 70th year since the exile began. So it's exactly on schedule. Remember, I had that up as a target year when Jeremiah gave the prophecy. And when Daniel was talking about it to God, he was only a couple of years early from that and was like, what's going to happen? And God never answered him on that. He gave him something else instead. But God is right on target. 536, they are in the land, they're offering sacrifices, and now they're ready to begin rebuilding the temple. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that guy is the great, many times great-grandfather of Joseph, the adopted dad of Jesus. Okay? And he's the great-grandson many times of Solomon, the son of David. So he's like right in the middle of that genealogical line. And Yeshua, or Joshua, or if you're reading the Greek text, it's Iesus, it's Jesus, the son of Jozadak, he's the high priest. He's going to be very important in several of our visions from Zechariah. And the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, best way to remember the difference between priests and Levites is this. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. That's the first thing to remember. The priests are all descended from Aaron, the first priest. And they are the only ones that are allowed to offer the sacrifices up on the altar. They're the only ones that are allowed to go inside the temple building to offer the incense. They're the only ones that are authorized to eat the bread that's inside the temple building and things of that nature. So they are the ones that are basically doing the religious duties. The Levites are the support personnel for everything else. They are the ones that take care of the animals while they're alive and take care of all the junk left over when the animals are dead. They are the ones that carry around the wood. They are the ones that carry away the ashes. They are the ones that repair all the clothing and wash the clothing when it gets dirty. They are the ones do all the heavy lifting to allow the priest to do their work. Okay? So we've got a full complement of everybody needed to do the work of the temple. All who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. 20 was considered to be an adult in Jewish society, once you'd reached 20 years, so basically 21. That is when the Levites would begin their on-hands training. Before that, they'd had, you know, mental training, book learning and things as they were growing up as to what they'd do. But now it's all hands-on. So these guys are now being given their first responsibility. Rebuild the temple. They're going to be the construction workers. Now this is important because parts of the temple are places where only priests should go. priests and Levites are the only ones that should be anywhere near those areas. So they can't have common construction workers from all the other tribes. They have to have priests and Levites do all this work. So Yeshua, that's the high priest, with his sons and the brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and the brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of the Lord. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, so what they're doing is, you remember when we were talking about last week, when they first arrived back at the site, what did it kind of look like? How did I describe it to you? It was like all overgrown. It's like some of the trees that have grown up there are 50 years old, because the temple was destroyed 50 years previous to this. The exile was 70 years ago. So some of the trees are half a century old. So they have to cut all that stuff down, get rid of those stumps and things. The temple itself, which had been built by Solomon, it had been totally dismantled. All of the above ground level stuff was removed. But the stuff that would have been, you know, below ground level, the foundational stones and things, they may have still been kind of in the general vicinity of where they were. But what happens over time to foundations and things of buildings that are, you know, that go into ruin? Do you know? Yeah, the ground heaves them up, moves them around. And tree action too. Plants that get in between the cracks push stones to the side. It's amazing to see what can happen in a 50-year period to even the concrete foundation of a building just from natural things. Yes?
So the clearing
of the land, in those cases, building of the outside walls, everything, only Levites do, or can people do that? Okay, good question. The priests would be taking care of anything that related to the inside of the temple building itself, including the Holy of Holies. The Levites would be able to take care of everything on the outside of all that structure, including the storage facility that's right next to the temple building. This temple building will not have as much as Solomon's temple had. So some of the outlying stuff, non-priests and Levites could take care of things like that. Like there's a meeting area under some, it'll be like porticos, they're called porticos, with pillars, and then you've got a covering over the top of them. That's going to be out in front of the temple to allow worshipers to kind of get under, out of the sun or out of the weather. Non-priests and Levites could do that. Okay? So basically, if it's inside the area where only priests and Levites go, that's who's going to be doing the work. We actually see this later in other places in Scripture where it's limited who gets to do the work. Herod the Great, as a historical thing, he made sure that when he had the temple renovated, that a whole bunch of priests and Levites were trained. They got a crash course in construction, so that they could be the ones doing all that interior work. So something similar here. Okay, so the foundations that they're laying here is basically this. They are going back and moving back into place, or replacing, if they're beyond use, if they're damaged badly, all that footstone area, right? The big blocks that are on in the ground that everything else gets stacked on top of, because you have to have a nice, solid foundation, because you're putting monster stones on the top of them. And so you don't want them sliding one way or the other. So they've got to be all leveled back out. And so you basically end up with a footprint of where the temple is going to stand. Think in how we build buildings. You go to the site when it's being planned, and there's little stakes with orange or red flags everywhere, right? That shows the outline of where it's going to be. But the building has not really been started until they get in there and they dig the trenches and they pour the footers and then they pour the pad, right? When you see that, you know what the basic outline of the building is going to be like, correct? That's what's being reported here. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets to blow, and Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, not so much the ch-ch-ch cymbals that we see in marching parades and things, more like the castanet sort of cymbals, okay? And they also did this to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. So David designed the worship for the first temple, and then his son Solomon put it into practice. And so these priests are many, many, many generations later, they know how to play a variety of music with a variety of instruments, and here's some of it, and they sing songs, and they're all excited about Foundation Day. It's the second month of 536, from the way we count dates. It's the 70th year since the exile, and here is God's promise coming to pass. The temple foundation is being laid again. And this is what they sang. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his chesed," remember that word that I keep trying to teach you from Hebrew? "His loving kindness," meaning he likes us. He wants what's best for us. Okay? "His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." It was one of their most favorite lines in the praise psalms. If you go back and read through all 150 psalms, you will see that line quite a bit. Okay? "He's good. His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people, with a great shout. Now think of how many people there are. How many adult men did I tell you? Roughly 50,000 came back. It was 47 and some change. And so that's just the adult men. So a lot of those guys are married, they got families, and so you've got a couple of 100,000 people probably here. And they're all, yay, cheering, right? Anybody ever been in a big group like that when a cheer goes up? That's pretty chilling. It's pretty wild, isn't it? So they praise the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet, many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple. So, this is 50 years after the first temple had been destroyed, 70 years since the exile of Daniel and others, but 50 means that these guys have to be in their 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. Some of these guys, in order to have seen the first temple, even as a kid or somebody in their 20s or 30s, they've had to have lived long enough to get back here after 50 years of destruction of the temple. Well, that's the interesting thing, because look at this. It says, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not be distinguished, could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Some of these older people are crying, because just from the footprint, they can tell this is not going to be as glorious. They're pretty sure it's not going to end up looking like the temple they remember. And so they're crying over it, although they have, you know, some happiness, like you said, about the fact that I'm here to see God's promise fulfilled. He promised us that the exile would only last 70 years, and here I am 70 years after that exile began and 50 years after the temple was destroyed. He promised the temple would be rebuilt as well, and here I am watching the beginning of that. And so there's sadness. It's a bittersweet moment, but lots of cheering. The vast majority of these people have never been to this place. They never saw that temple. Now, chapter number 4. This is where it gets interesting. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. Now, the word enemy there is used advisedly at this point. We go back to this map. You remember that Samaria province was established a couple of hundred years earlier when the northern kingdom went into exile. And then the king of Assyria, a couple of different kings, replanted in that area people from up in Mesopotamia, non-Jews, non-Israelis. And those people went, oh no, the animals are killing us here. It's because we don't know how to worship the God of this land. You remember all that? And so the king of Assyria sent them back a priest or two that used to be up there in that area, and they started teaching them that twisted form of worship of the God of Israel. Those guys have been there for many, many, many generations now. And they don't start out as being enemies of Israel. That's getting ahead of the story here in Ezra. They actually think of themselves as worshiping the exact same God that these Israelis are worshiping, these Jews are worshiping. So it says that they approached Zerubbabel. He's the civil head. He's the governor of Judea province. That's his official job for Cyrus. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's households, basically like what was equivalent to the Sanhedrin of that time. And they said to them, oh, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. We've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. So these guys are like, cool, we are so glad that you're down here rebuilding that temple. Let us help you, because we're worshiping the exact same God you're worshiping. We've been worshiping ever since we got brought back here, or brought here, generations ago. Now, are they worshiping the same God? No, they're worshiping a twisted version of that God, yeah. We don't know for sure whether they rebuilt the golden calves, but yes, the golden calf was the image that they had been worshiping in the northern Israel, but they'd also been worshiping Baal. They probably thought as Baal and the calf kind of one and the same. You know, any god is a good god, is what they would have been thinking about. And so these guys are not worshiping the same God. It's kind of like today, every once in a while, you'll run across somebody that says something like this. The Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims all worship the same God. No, they don't. No, they don't. The Muslims actually worship the remnant of a moon god. That's why the image has a little crescent moon and a little star there. And the Jewish people, some of them do worship the same God as the Christians because they've embraced Yahushua, Jesus, as their Messiah. But Jesus himself said, and John the Apostle said, if you don't have the Son, what's the next line? You don't have the Father. So you can't say, oh, these three groups all worship the exact same God, because no, they don't. Some of them have kind of a variant version of it. You guys all know, I think, that the Quran, mentions Ibrahim. That's their way of saying Abraham. And it also mentions, Isa, which is their way of talking about Jesus. And they even refer to Miriam, which is Mary. But they will get very upset if you suggest to them that Mary bore the incarnate Son of God. Because that's blasphemy in their mind. Because Allah has no son that has been begotten. That's what they're taught from the Quran. And so, no, we do not worship the same God. Some people who only have a shallow version of that think that we do, but we don't. And so that's the same situation here. So Zerubbabel responds based on that reality that no, you're not worshiping the same God as us. Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. We ourselves will together build to the Lord God." And when the word Lord appears there in that special typeset, that's the divine name that the Jewish people were introduced to back in the time of Moses. It's Yahweh, He who is. So he uses the divine name, saying, you are not part of this because you're not worshiping Yahweh. You're not really worshiping Yahweh. You're worshiping a twisted version of him. So we're going to build his house as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So this is our responsibility to our God according to the dictates of our emperor. And no, you may not help us. Now, they didn't like that. That kind of ticked them off. And so the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. This is when they became the enemies. Well, if you're not going to let us build that temple and you think that we're not worshiping the same God, you're not going to get to build it. We're going to cause trouble for you. Now, they did threatening things. It says they were frightening them from building. So it doesn't seem like they attacked them, but they did intimidate them. Now remember, these guys are having to get materials from all over the place to build the temple. They have to go down to the coast and bring 2 days' travel, by the way, just by foot, a whole bunch of those logs that are going to be trimmed up and used to build the wooden parts of the temple. And they have to get the big stones from someplace, so they have to go out to quarries and get those all cut up and then bring them in that whole process up to the Temple Mount. And so there's plenty of outlying areas out here where you're bringing things along that if you saw a bunch of people up on the hillside, yeah, you're not going to be allowed to take that any farther. You know, and just doing intimidating things, that might kind of scare you, especially if you have actually been born in another country and grew up being a shopkeeper or a merchant or a weaver or a farmer. And then now suddenly you've got these people are kind of scary telling you you're not going to be allowed to build. But it's not just that. Verse number 5 says, "And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel during the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." What does that sound like they did? What's that? They lawyered up. That is correct. They sent messengers back to the center of the empire, back to the capital city in Persia, and they started hiring people to go and cause trouble in all that bureaucracy to make it harder for the Jewish people to get the temple building built. And it happens for a good long time. Now, I want to tell you a little idiosyncrasy here in the book of Ezra. starting in verse 6 and going all the way to verse 23, that is another story. That is actually something that happened in Ezra's day. Now, Ezra's the one that eventually writes this book down. And so since he's thinking about people bringing lawsuits to keep the Jews from building things, he says, oh, I'm going to insert the lawsuit they brought against me right here. And so that's going to be that's a story for another day. The continuation of the story of Zerubbabel and Joshua is in verse 24. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what does that tell you about the Jewish people that came back and started this project? I think you're correct in using the word faith there. They were lacking some of the faith that was necessary to get this job done. They should have, as Peter later writes in the New Testament, cast every care upon him because he cares for you, right? Let God work it out. We have, because of this, some between-the-lines understanding about this generation. They were all excited about coming back to the land of their ancestors, coming back to their ancestral territory, and rebuilding their houses, and rebuilding that temple, and getting things back to what Grandpa and Grandma used to tell us about, right? But they weren't completely invested in it personally. Because they'd never been there, and wow, I don't like people threatening to hurt me. I just want to live in peace down here in my ancestral territory. And so they pretty much just gave up. Now, it would appear that Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel kept trying to get the project to go, but what does a physical project need? People, workers. What happens if your workers don't show up? It's not going to happen. So we've got people that are going, yeah, I don't know about the rest of you. I'm going to go and take care of my family farm. Because nobody's trying to stop me from doing that. And so very, very quickly in this second year, 536, the building of the temple stopped. So foundation, maybe a few blocks here and there got put in place, and then it's done. And it continued through the next few kings. So here's Cyrus the Great. He's from 537 to 530. So the building project started in 536. So we've only got 6 years left of the guy that was in charge that kicked it off, right? And apparently he never was approached in such a way that he said, leave those Jewish people alone. Let them build that temple. So he just kind of let it slide. So it's not happening during the remaining of his years. He's replaced by his son, Cambyses II, who rules from 530 to 522. Now, you see the image here? This is rather intriguing to me. You see the kneeling person on the left? That's representation of Cambyses. Can you work out the image on the right at all? It is an animal. It is a calf. It is a cow that's got a little solar disc between its horns. It is an Apis bull of Egypt because Cambyses spent some time in Egypt and apparently got into that whole calf worship thing. So that seems to be a problem in this era of history in the Middle East. So there he is worshiping the golden calf on his historical drawings. So he's only in power for about 8 years, and then he kicks it. He has a brother that takes over for a little while, a few months, 522, Bardiya. So he is king of Persia. He's technically king of Babylon, but he's not in power long enough to really think of him as being king over the Jews, because the Jews wouldn't have had any contact with him. He's replaced by the guy that's the terminal name here in the list, Darius the Great, king of Persia and therefore of the Jews. He's in power a good long time, 522 to 486 BC. Do you like his stylized beard and hair? It's all curly, right? And apparently got decorations in it. So he's the one that it says this about in chapter number... Whoops, I went too far. Sorry. Let me get back here. Chapter number 5. Actually, let's read verse 24 again first. The work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. That would be in 536. And it did not stop. It did not start again. It was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That'd be 521. Yep, 16 years. 16 years, nothing's going on at the temple. And then chapter 5, we finally tie in our guys. When the prophets Haggai's name has something to do with making trips for religious festivals. You guys remember Johnny Quest's friend Haji? Haji is given that name in the Arabic Muslim culture because a Hajj is a trip to Mecca. It's a religious pilgrimage. So Hajj in Arabic is like Hag in Hebrew. It's a religious trip, a pilgrimage. So Hagi is somebody who has made a religious pilgrimage. So he's come to Jerusalem. So the prophet Hagi and Zechariah, what's his name mean? He who remembers, he who is remembers, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose, and they began to rebuild the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So this is God's forced restart of the temple building project. And let's go to Haggai, because Haggai is first up to the bat of these two. In the second year of Darius the king, so that's 521, on the first day of the sixth month, so that's in the summer, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now that's God's military title. This people says, well, the time hasn't come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So that's what's being talked about, you know, in the circles of the people. It just apparently isn't time yet for us to build the temple. Can you picture that in your head? Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses? Well, this house is desolate. So what does that mean that all these people had gone and done? They built all their own houses. And it's not just a simple rock structure. They built some pretty fancy things that have wood paneling on the inside. That's nice. Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house is desolate? Now, therefore, says he who is over the armies, consider your ways. You've sown a whole bunch of seed, but the harvest is pitiful. It's little bitty. You eat, but it's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. Now, that doesn't mean God approves of drunkenness. Understand that. He's basically saying, you've got your little vineyards out there that you're making vintage from, but you don't have hardly any wine sitting around. You put on clothing. Clothing was made from linen, which comes from a plant, or from wool that comes from an animal, right? But no one's warm enough. So something's happening to the production, right? There's not enough material being produced. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. That's quite the proverb. We always like that, right? So you're earning money from doing stuff so you can live in your paneled houses, but your paycheck seems to be disappearing out of the bottom of your wallet. Thus says he who is over the armies, consider your ways, rethink your stuff. Go to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says he who is. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Right? You bring your stuff and God goes, you only get to keep a little of that. Because you're not doing what I brought you here for. Why, declares he who is over the armies? Because of my house which lies desolate while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on that which the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all the labors of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence to the Lord. And so Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you. See, once they get back on track and they go out, start getting that wood, getting those materials, bringing them and starting to build, God says, okay, that's what you're supposed to be doing here. That's why you were brought here. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of the remnant of the people. They came, they worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king, the summer of 522. And so it's back on track after a decade and a half of not doing what they were supposed to do. Guess what happens next? Their neighbors to the north start complaining again. Let's see how that turns out this time. But not today, obviously, because we're out of time. That'll be next week. If you haven't done so, read Book of Haggai. That's going to help. And a little bit more in Ezra. And we'll come back with that. Any real quick question? I mean, real quick. Otherwise, you should be writing these things down so that when I say, any questions, you can jump out right there with it. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the story of these people, of yours, because there are lessons here to be learned. That sometimes you do great things for us so that we can do great things for you, but then we drop the ball. So help us, Lord, not to drop the ball, but to let our light shine in such a way that they may see our good works on your behalf and give glory to you. So, Father, help us to do a little bit of that encouragement to love and good deeds this morning in our worship time, and a little bit more of that study from your word to prepare us to give answers to the people that wonder why we're Christians. Let us make it very plain to them. It is in Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.